The following message by Dr. J. L. Williams was recorded at the 1995 Fall Bible Conference, held at the YMCA Blue Ridge Assembly in Black Mountain, North Carolina.
We have begun to just get a little bit of a glimpse during these teaching times in God's Word of some of the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. You can't see it through the natural eye, you can't hear it through the natural ear, you cannot conceive it with the human brain of man. You can only know it by divine revelation. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what has not been conceived of in the mind of man, God has revealed to us through His Spirit. And we have been seeing just a little bit of that. And already you have realized the obvious, and that is that this subject is eternally vast. And there's no way that in five brief sessions we can do anything but pick up a few pebbles on the sands of eternity and begin to examine them. But God's Word has given us, I believe, a sure word of prophecy, not a total word of prophecy. Not everything that we would like to know about heaven, but everything that we need to know to guarantee passage on that old ship of Zion. Perhaps there is no other area that has caused more questions and more grief and more concern to parents and grandparents and people of the human family than the death of a child. And I almost hesitate to move into this because we need a lot more time than perhaps the subject would allow. And as I said in the notes, there will be a little bit more information than I will have time to cover. But because several of you came up and asked me questions, coming out of your own experience as parents, as grandparents, I wanted to just briefly speak to and address this issue this morning in the first session, the first part of the first session. And we're going to have two sessions today with a break in between very briefly, and then we will end our time as we come to the Lord's table and celebrate a continued foretaste of what is to come. What about babies or infants who die either in the womb through an abortion or through a premature death? What about infants and young babies who die very early after birth? Now, one of the things we have to realize once again is we have no definitive scripture and verse that totally deals with this subject. But again, as the Scriptures tell us, we must try to reason from the cumulative witness of Scripture. And therefore, I want to just share five or six principles with you that I believe become anchors for your soul as you look at this whole area. Now, first and foremost, number one, we all need to realize that we need never fear that the God of the universe, who is holy and just, is righteous and merciful, will ever do anything contrary to His nature. Will the God of the world not do what is right? One thing we know, if you and I have a sense of rightness as fallen beings, God's sense of rightness and justice and righteousness is perfect. Who are we to try to instruct a holy and perfect God on what is best and what is good and what is right and what is just? So number one, we need to understand that God is a compassionate God, full of mercy, long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. I've oftentimes said and realized constantly in my own life that no theology can ever rise any higher than one's understanding of God. Your understanding of who God is the high watermark that all other theology is derived from, which simply means if you have a wrong understanding of the nature of God, all of the rest of your theology will be skewed and all out of perspective. And that's one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons that the Lord Jesus came, to clear up confused understandings of God. He said, you want to know what God thinks and acts like and looks like? He who has seen me has seen Abba. He didn't just say, "He who has seen me has seen God," which was true. What he wanted to show the world is that the heart of the Creator of the universe is that of Abba. Perfect, holy Father. And so, when we understand who God really is, many of our other theological problems will fall into perspective. So, number one, you never have to worry about God who is perfect doing anything imperfect. God who is righteous doing anything unrighteous. God who is perfect justice doing anything that is unjust. So first of all, before you even address this subject, you are forced to address the person and character and nature of God. And one thing we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, as demonstrated in the cross, we never have to try to beseech or compel God to in any way be compassionate or merciful. That's His nature, not ours. Number two, Jesus clearly said that He is the light of the world. And John, in John 1:9, when he was talking about the Lord Jesus in the incarnation, he said, "He is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world." Now that's a verse that's oftentimes overlooked, but it clearly reminds us that contrary to what a lot of us think, there are some people who have privilege of the light, the revelation of God, and there are others who are not. The Bible does not teach that. God's light, God's revelation, has enlightened every person that's ever been conceived. Now, certainly some individuals have been privileged to far more light than others, but the point is we are judged one day by God, not on the basis of light that we did not receive. We are judged on the basis of the measure of light that we did receive and our faith to that light, our response. And therefore, those who have only had the general revelation of nature are only held accountable to that. But if you follow Paul's entire argument in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, he clearly says that the essence of the problem is that all men are sinful and all men basically reject whatever light they have received. Whether they have received only the general revelation of nature, whether they have only received further the revelation from the prophecies, or whether they have received the perfect revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his whole argument. All men are without excuse. Why? Because there is a light that enlightens every person that comes into the world. So, number one, we need to realize that even though we don't fully comprehend all of that, that God in some way has committed himself to making sure that no being that has ever been conceived is void of some kind of revelation. There is a light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. And I believe we can infer that that begins in the womb at conception. We don't understand it, and perhaps that baby does not understand it fully, certainly could not articulate it, but, you know, we could look at a number of verses that I think would begin to testify to that fact. When you look at Jeremiah 1:5, what did God say? God said, "Before I conceived you in your mother's womb, I called you and ordained you to be a prophet." Pretty clear word, isn't it? So that lets us know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God's revelation begins, God's enlightenment begins long before birth ever takes place, even before conception. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you and I called you and I ordained you. And another example of that, of course, is Luke 1:41. When Mary confronted Elizabeth, who was at that time very much great with child with John the Baptist, and the Bible said that the baby leaped in the womb in response to the presence of the Lord Jesus and was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Do you fully understand that? Absolutely not. But it's God's revelation. So we know that God's illumination begins way, way prior to what we would call the preaching of the gospel. Long before we have ever brought our children under the preaching of the gospel, God's light that enlightens every person has been making revelation and illumination. And it's only later that perhaps that child would begin to have an understanding and comprehension and an ability to be able to express that. Now, there's one passage related to this that's very, very difficult, but we must look at a balanced perspective. And that's in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, where not only are we seeing that God, whether with Jeremiah or whether with John the Baptist or whether with Jesus, before they were ever even conceived, were being ministered to and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, we find the very same God saying that I had chosen and ordained one from the womb, one to serve the other. For Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, before either had ever done anything right or wrong. Do you understand that? No. But do I need to instruct God on what is right and what is best? No. But one thing, though, that we can clearly understand then is that God's revelation, God's illumination, begins before conception, continues after conception, up through what we would call the pre-birth process, and never, ever really ceases. I believe throughout one's entirety of life, God's illumination is still reaching out, God's light, to try to bring salvation to people. So I think it's important to start at that point and realize that there is a light that enlightens every person that comes into the world. Now, the next thing I think we need to look at is that the Bible not only tells us that God is compassionate, number one, number two, that He begins the enlightenment process even before birth, but number three, we know clearly, not from just the words of Paul or the prophets, we know from the lips of the Lord Jesus that it is not God's will that any child should perish. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. While you're turning, let me begin to read to save time. There was a discussion among the disciples. Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Beginning at verse 1. He called a little child and had him stand among them. So we know that in this situation, the child was not what we would call an infant or a newborn, or it would not have been able to stand. And so we're talking about a little child of perhaps 3, 4, 5 years of age. And had them stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So, parenthetically, we are exhorted to be childlike but not childish. How many of you think there are a lot of churches that struggle with childishness? Rather than Christians who have that childlike attitude of humility. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. So we can clearly see that the Lord Jesus is identified with the child. Because he said, you welcome the child. Whatever you do to that child, you are doing to me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. Now, circle belief. Because here we're talking about a child who has at least come to the place of acknowledge, acting by faith upon the light that it had received, to the degree that it believes, that child believes on Christ. Anyone who causes that child who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned into the depths of the sea. What a decisive word from the Lord Jesus. I wish every time, and please hear this carefully because I don't say this to impose any kind of guilt, but every time I see a husband and wife wanting to break up the marriage, especially when they're young children, I want to read them this passage. And I want them to see what severe circumstances they're putting themselves under because of the stumbling block that they're going to be causing these little ones to sin because of the disobedience of mom and dad. It would be better to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned into the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you, they're angels in heaven. They're angels. In heaven. Always see the face of my Father in heaven. So very clearly we can infer from this that we know that among other things, God has angels assigned to children. And those children are those angels, and angels basically are messengers who do the work of God, are somehow in ways that we do not fully understand, are working and ministering in behalf of children to bring them safely into heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hill and go look after the one that's wandered off? And here the context is would seem to be that child that has believed but now has been caused to stumble and stray because of disobedience. But their angels are seeking out for them. And so should we. And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, so we know the context is clear, in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Now, it doesn't say that some will not be lost. It says, but it's not God's will. We know that the Father does not desire that any of these little ones be lost. Some of them will. But I believe far more will not than we perhaps might sometimes think. Thus it is the will of your Father that none should perish. Now there are several other verses, Mark 10:14-16, Luke 18:15-17, where we find those familiar passages when children were brought to Jesus to have him to lay hands on them and pray for them. And of course, the disciples did not want this to take place. And Jesus said, let the children alone, do not hinder them to come for me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And some of the accounts of that say, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Well, now the kingdom only belongs to kingdom people. Heaven is a prepared place for prepared people, as we have seen. And laying hands on them, he departed from there. Now, in Luke's account, in Luke 18:15, we find that Luke, as a physician, oftentimes gives us much more accurate definitions of things, and therefore the word for baby is the word brephos, which means an infant. And so we can clearly see that in some situations, Jesus was holding and blessing infants and saying that it's not the will of the Father for one of these to perish, and that their angels look out for them. And in other situations, he was talking about children. So sometimes the context very clearly are children of a younger age, and sometimes newborn infants and babies. So we know that very clearly Jesus said that the Father has great concern and compassion that none would be lost. In Matthew 21:12-16, Jesus was entering the temple, and you recall the context. Do you hear what they are saying? Of course, the people were exclaiming praise to Jesus. And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, thou hast prepared praise for thyself. Isn't that an interesting passage? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, thou hast prepared praise for thyself. We don't normally think of infants and newborn babies praising God. And yet Jesus, our authority here is the Lord Jesus, said that God has prepared that out of the mouths of infants and babies would come praise to His name. Once again, we don't fully understand that, do we? But we clearly know that the larger weight of evidence is on this side of grace and salvation of children. Now next, we also saw yesterday in one of our other studies, 2 Samuel 12:23, when David was grieving the loss, the death, the judgment of one of his children through death because of his disobedience and adultery. And that is an exceedingly heavy passage. Because a fourfold retribution came back upon him in fulfillment to the words of his own mouth. And as Jesus said, by your own words you will be justified, and by your own words you will be condemned. And a fourfold judgment, and one of those, probably the hardest one of all, was the death of an innocent infant son. And that broke his heart, and he was almost in inconsolable grief. But then finally, when the child died, he had consolation. And the people couldn't understand. They said, well, while the baby was alive and seemingly headed toward death, you were in great remorse, but now that the baby has died, you have peace. And what was his response? I will go to him, but he will not come to me. He knew that he could not bring the baby back, but he knew that one day he would see the baby. And so that gave him peace and consolation. And I believe that obviously came as inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we can then, I think, begin to conclude that what oftentimes theologians have referred to as the age of accountability is probably far, far younger than any of us ever anticipated. We oftentimes would say that the age of accountability is anywhere from 8, 9, 10, 13 years of age, somewhere in that period of time when a child begins to knowledgeably either accept or reject the light that has been given them. And from that point, they move to the accountable age, where now they're going to be judged on their specific volitional response to the light that they have received. Now, I believe that the age of accountability is a non-biblical phrase, just like the Trinity is, to describe a biblical reality, okay? But let's look at a couple of the verses that that phrase comes from. In Deuteronomy 1:39, God is speaking through Moses, and he said, moreover, your little ones, who you say would become prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil, shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. Now, several times we find this phrase, that your little ones, your children, your sons and your daughters, who do not know good from evil. And that knowledge is what's oftentimes, or lack thereof, is called the age of accountability. It's also found in Isaiah, the 7th chapter, verses 14 through 16. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. So once again, we see this age of accountability that it has oftentimes been referred to. And then likewise in Jonah, chapter 4, verse 11. You see, God had sent Jonah to the wicked city of Nineveh. He didn't want to go because the Ninevites were perennial enemies of the Israelites. And he said, you know, I knew that you were a compassionate God, and I knew sure as the world as I went and preached the gospel to them, they would get saved, and I don't want them to be saved. I want you to damn them. That was Jonah's, you know, attitude. And so God is basically calling him to task. And God said, and should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals? God's compassion also went to the animals. And so what are we saying? We're saying that there are a number of places in Scripture that would seem to indicate when it would talk about they do not yet know the difference between their right hand or their left, between good and evil, and that lack of knowledge is what is referred to by a lot of theologians as the age of accountability. And I believe that it is a biblical concept, but as I have said, I believe that that age of accountability comes far, far earlier than any of us would ever anticipate. Because there is a light that enlightens. I mean, we have all seen situations, several things. We've all seen situations of children that just seem to have an incredible spiritual sensitivity almost from the time they were born. And sometimes we find, as parents, it doesn't take very long for that Adamic nature to come out, does it? We find that there's one word that we, or several words, that we never have to learn to teach our children. No. Mine. Some of the earliest words. So we see early manifestations of the Adamic nature in children, don't we? And in fact, you know, that's not necessarily the time when they reach the time of accountability. That's just the time when verbally they're able to start to begin to express that Adamic nature that's been there since birth and conception, according to the Bible. So we know on the one hand that all of us, by virtue of our conception, because David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. So we know on the one hand that all beings who have ever been conceived of the human family have been conceived and born in sin. But on the other hand, we know that parallel to that, because God is rich in mercy, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and knowledge of the truth, that His light is enlightened in every man that comes into the world. So those two truths, I think, give us a balanced perspective here. One more principle, and then we'll move on. I believe that the Bible would also clearly infer that God is populating heaven with people. We know very clearly that the Scriptures teach that God is populating heaven with people from every, Revelation 5, God is populating heaven from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. Now, stop for a moment. We know from history that many tribes, many ethnic groups, no longer exist. They've passed out of existence. And as far as we know, never received the gospel. Are they going to be missing? Well, I don't think they will. Not all of them are not going to be there, but I think there will be, because the Bible said from every tongue, every tribe, every language, God is going to have representatives of grace, trophies of grace around His throne. And I think we can infer, reasoning from Scripture, that that has to take place in many incidences through God calling infants and children to Himself. Now, certainly that does not mean that we have the capacity of sitting back and saying, well, God's going to bring those He's going to bring. We know that there is an incredible mandate among us. Now, if God is indeed populating heaven from every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue, we know that He has to have, at least in the past, and perhaps continues to do so, in some way that we do not fully understand, with infants who have died early. Now, we could reason beyond that for a few moments and say that, therefore, I think we could infer that there are going to be many, many of the infants who were destroyed by the flood that will be around the throne. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 7. There will be many of the infants from Sodom and Gomorrah whose parents went to eternal judgment. Now follow the reasoning. Listen with me as we go along on this. In Genesis 18, that would mean that some of the firstborn of Egypt who were under the judgment of God would be a part of this group that God has called. The children of some of the paganite, the Canaanites, who were some of the most pagan people who ever lived in history. Deuteronomy 2:34 and Joshua 6, where God had said, liquidate them all, man, woman, and child. Don't even leave their cattle alive. They're so totally... Now, you know, that's probably one of the most difficult questions that people look at. How could a God of love and mercy go in and mandate a scorched earth policy? Which He did. He said, leave nothing alive. Scorched earth. Completely destruction of everything that breathes. Was that wrath? Yes. Was it mercy? Yes. Because many of those infants, if they would have been allowed to live, would have followed their parents in the same degree of paganism, idolatry, and would have certainly received the same eternal damnation that their parents. But God in grace... Oftentimes, what C.S. Lewis calls a severe mercy. Boy, that's a heavy term, isn't it? So oftentimes, a great act of mercy on God's part is calling infants to Himself, who, if they would have been given the option of life, God knew would have made choices that would have led to their eternal destruction and damnation. Now, I think that these things we can safely infer, and we could go on and on, but what I want us to see then as we basically conclude this is that an early death, oftentimes, even in infancy or before, can be, not always, but can be, regardless of how heart-wrenching it is for the parent and the grandparents and everybody involved, it can be the greatest act of love, mercy, and grace that God can ever demonstrate. Because it is assuring the eternal salvation of that baby. Now, let's go to the opposite end of the spectrum for just a moment. Long life, we would tend to think, would be a great blessing from God, when oftentimes that's a curse. We hang on to life and think that the person who has lived 50, 60, 70, 90, 100 years is a blessed person. Not always. Because we can make, if I had time, a very strong argument from Scripture that long life never comes down on the side of righteousness, but on the side of unrighteousness. You go to Genesis chapter 5, and this was that chapter that you find all of the discussion of the people who had lived, you know, 800, 900, Methuselah being the oldest, 969 years. How many would like to have, you know, be able to live that long? And yet, in the midst of this incredible long life, was it working toward righteousness or unrighteousness? It was working toward unrighteousness, because God said that the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil, and I repent that I even created them. Because the longer they lived, the greater the unrighteousness grew. And God, in mercy, did not extend life, He shortened life. Because you know that judgment is coming. And that is meant to press in on man and cause him to really get eternally secure with God. Now again, you can go and see that there is going to come a time, depending on your millennial perspective as we saw last night, when long life during the millennial reign is going to once again be extended. Where God's going to basically say to humanity, okay, you think if you live a long life and if I give you hundreds of years to live, that's going to be the most wonderful thing imagined. Go for it. And the Bible in Isaiah said that those who would die prior to 100 would be considered infants. Going to have once again the long life that preceded the flood. Is it going to work toward righteousness or unrighteousness? Satan is going to be bound. So he can't incite the evil that's in man's heart. We can't say anymore during the millennium, the devil made me do it. Because he's going to be bound. You won't need the devil to make you do it because man still has a sinful heart. And at the end of that 1,000 year, figuratively or literally, I don't care how you, but at the end of that period, Satan is going to be loose and he will incite in man what has been there all along. And the final great insurrection against man will take place. So, you see, long life doesn't work toward righteousness. If a rapist lives 900 years, look how many people that they can destroy. Or a murderer. Or a sodomite. So, you see, long life, contrary to what we think, our ways are not God's ways and our thoughts are not God's thoughts. And so, God in His mercy gives us short life, not long life. Because He knew that if He gives us long life, and I wasn't going to get into all of this, but it's an interesting thing to me, and it's a challenge to me, that oftentimes the longer people live as Christians, not the more righteous they become, but oftentimes the more unrighteous. Look at the lives of men who had run the race well for a long, long time, and in the latter few years, they did stupid, foolish things. And blasphemed and, you know, committed adultery and defamed the name of the Lord and fell away in their latter years. I mean, David wasn't no spring chicken when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And you just look at the story of how many, and boy, what a warning that is to us. Not that we start well, but that we finish strong. So long life is not necessarily the great act of grace that we think it is sometimes, is it? Because God, as it were, puts us under the sword of Damocles of death and said, you don't know when it's going to come, but I have reduced it from hundreds of years to 80. And it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Get your house in order. So you see, that's mercy. That's not wrath, is it? Because the longer we live, long life tends to feed and give more and more expression to the sinful nature that's within us. So on the one hand, God taking a baby, an infant, as heart-wrenching as it is for those of us who are alive, may be one of the most incredible acts of love, mercy, and grace. And conversely, a long life may turn out to be something that is very, very hurtful for the kingdom of God, for the name of Christ. So we have to then see that God oftentimes sees things very, very differently than we do, doesn't he? And we don't need to worry about him doing something, whether it's with long life or short life, that is not just. Now, a lot more questions that we could go into. But we can infer that when God takes an infant to himself, that they would therefore have that incredible privilege of growing up in Eden, heaven. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like to be able to rear a child in a sin-free environment? Where they're not polluted by television, video games, rock music, you know, MTV, to say nothing of the Adamic nature of the devil, and they're separated from all of that. Incredible privilege that would be, wouldn't it? If any of us really had the choice of doing that, and we were really loving, we would do it. Man, Lord, give it and take it right back. Before the child has had a chance to even be tainted and corrupted by this vile world. Now, whether and how God is going to use them, we don't know. But we do know that in some way, those children, those infants, will be given the opportunity to be all that God would have them to be. We're going to see a little bit of the ramifications of this, I think, in our next session. Because, as we said, heaven is not a static, it is a dynamic. Heaven is going to be a place of incredible continued growth. Not a growth toward perfection, a growth in perfection. Understand the difference? Because heaven is perfect, well, how can you grow in perfection? I think we've been given an insight in Luke 2:52. How many of you believe Jesus was sinless? He was. He is God. And yet it says, and Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and man. How can perfection grow? And yet, even though he was perfection incarnate, yet he grew and he learned. Hebrews says that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. How could perfection learn? You see, we're given all kinds of, I think, little hints. The little curtain of eternity is just, you know, parted long enough for us to get little insights in the fact that throughout all eternity we will be given opportunities to grow, not toward perfection, but in perfection, and come to our full maturity. And then one last verse, let me finish. Revelation 5. Because we said there are going to be around the throne those who have been purchased by the blood, that God has purchased men for God, from every tribe, every language, every people in every nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, again, depending on what your millennial definition is, I think at least that it would infer, we know that one of the things that we're going to be doing throughout all eternity, beginning in the millennium, is serving God. And so perhaps when he returns, many of these babies, infants, that he has taken to himself will be a part of this priestly service. Maybe they will be a part of that host that reigns on the earth with God and then ultimately in heaven. We don't know. But we do know that the redeemed will be, therefore, with Him throughout all eternity and serving Him wherever and at whatever human age they went to be with Him. We will be growing in our maturity and in our knowledge throughout all eternity and serving Him. So I think we can just, as the Bible said, comfort one another with these thoughts, with these principles from Scripture, that God is calling a people unto Himself who will serve Him throughout all eternity and be given every opportunity to grow. Because again, to conclude with that wonderful, pithy little saying of E. Stanley Jones, if there is no heaven, where am I going to go to grow up? And he said that at 88. Realizing at 88, I've just gotten a glimpse of what this thing's all about. I'm just getting started. There's got to be a heaven. My incomplete knowledge and all of these unfulfilled desires and all of this capacity that came to me from God, where am I going to fulfill it if not in eternity, if not in heaven? And so if that's true of an 88-year-old man, it's certainly true of an 8-day, an 8-minute, or a just-conceived baby of God. Now let's close this part in prayer. Father, thank You again, not for full knowledge, because we don't have the capacity to comprehend the perfect knowledge, the epignosis that You have. But Lord, thank You that we do have the mind of Christ. And as Paul said, we are exhorted to reason from Scripture. And therefore, Lord, reasoning from Scripture, from these little shafts of light and revelation You have given in Your Word, Lord, putting all of those shafts of light together, we see a rather brightly burning beacon to give us clarity of understanding and revelation about the fate of those who die and those who live, whether short life or long life. Lord, thank You that You're a merciful God. And Lord, help us to not be so concerned about what You're going to do with those infants or babies, as valid of a question that is. But Lord, help us to be much more concerned about what we're doing with You right now and what we're allowing Your Spirit to do in us and through us to equip us and prepare us for eternity. And we pray this in the loving name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who just took such joy and delight in taking a lap full of children and infants and babies and loving them and hugging them and laying His hands on them and blessing them and praying for them. Thank You, Lord, that You have a heart for children. And Lord, for all of us here who have children or grandchildren, our stepchildren, whatever the capacity, whatever the case, and wherever we perceive them to be, Lord, help us to realize that You are loving them and You are seeking to do everything possible to bring them to Yourself. Now, Lord, help us to avoid doing those things before them that would cause them to stumble. Lord, help us, if necessary, to cut off, cut out, quit, whatever we have to do, however radical it may be, so that we wouldn't cause these little ones to stumble. Lord, help us to live before them like You did, and to be Your shepherd that loves them to You. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.